Good morning. How's everybody doing this morning? Out of curiosity, before we begin, how many of you have a cellular device, a smartphone, that either has Google Maps or Apple Maps or some sort of GPS app on it? Raise your hand. Yeah. Okay, so a lot of us do. How many of you have ever plugged in directions and begun your path that it led you down only to discover that where you actually ended up, your actual destination, was completely different than your intended destination? Yeah. Yeah. Or what about this one? How many of you have plugged in directions and begun driving and you're driving down the road and you hear a turn left and there's nowhere to turn? Right, right. There was a story that I read this week, a really, honestly, pretty embarrassing story, of a woman that is suing Google Maps because of directions that it gave her that led to her injury. This was actually several years ago now, January 19th of 2010. Lauren Rosenberg was apparently trying to get from 96 Daly Street in Park City, Utah. She was trying to go to 1710 Prospector Avenue, also in Park City, Utah, not very far away, about a half a mile. And so she looks up directions on Google Maps on her cellular device, and she selects the walking directions. I don't know if you know you can do that, but you don't just have to choose drive. There's flying, I think bicycle riding, and walking. And because of the short distance, she chose walking. And so Google Maps suggested a route that included a little walk down Deer Valley Drive. Now that sounds nice, doesn't it? Deer Valley Drive. Imagine Utah, beautiful Utah, little half-mile stroll down Deer Valley Drive. That sounds pleasant. The problem is that Deer Valley Drive in Utah is also known as Utah State Route 224, a major highway with no sidewalks. And so there's not much left to the story to imagine. Rosenberg headed down the middle of the highway by foot and was struck by a vehicle. And she is now suing Google Maps, only further proving maybe a little lack of common sense, right? The principle here, and this is an important one, when you're operating a GPS device, is that only the right data leads us in the right direction, which brings us to the right destination. Only the right data gives the right direction, which brings us to the right destination. If you have the wrong data, then you will end up going in a wrong direction. You will never end up making it to where you intended to go. You got to have the right data to go in the right direction to get to the right destination. And this is a very important principle when operating a GPS device. It is an even more critically important principle when we are talking about the Word of God. Over the last 6 weeks, we have been in the Explore God series, where we've been tackling some of life's biggest questions. The first couple weeks, James answered the two questions: does life have a purpose, and does God really exist? And then, if you'll remember, for weeks 3 and 4, I covered the questions: why does God allow pain and suffering? And then we talked about, is Christianity too narrow? And then we had a little break with the Africa sermon, and then James, over the last 2 weeks, covered, is Jesus really God? And then last week, can I know God personally? And if you're a guest with us this morning, or if you haven't been around in several weeks, you can listen to those on the website at cityonahilldfw.com. Just click on the button Messages. You can also download that from iTunes. You can also pick up a CD if you're more old school, like the CD, want to give it to a friend or something. Truth to Go Center in the foyer has that as well. Today, we are ending the Explore God series with a seventh and final question. Over the last 6 weeks, as we have tried to answer these questions, the primary source that we've used to talk about these questions is the Bible. And as satisfying as hopefully some of these answers were, and as comprehensive as hopefully these answers were, they're only satisfying and comprehensive if the Bible is true. We can ask these hard questions and attempt to answer them from the Word of God, but if the Word of God is not reliable, then the answers that we give, however nice they may sound, aren't really rooted in anything of value or truth, right? We've got to have the right data to go in the right direction to get to the right destination. So the seventh and final question today is the Bible reliable? The Bible is a big deal, isn't it? It's a big deal. And I'm not just talking about in the church. That's a no-brainer. It should be a big deal in the church, but I mean just in the world in general. The Bible is a very big deal. When you mention the Bible to someone, when you're out in public and the Bible comes up, it's a fairly controversial topic, is it not? And so let me give you some facts here about the Bible before we really jump in. The Bible is the number one best-selling book in the world. It has sold more copies than any other book of all time. The entire Bible, the Old and the New Testaments, have been translated into 531 languages. So 531 languages have the entire Bible in their access. Portions of the Bible have been translated into 2,883 languages. That's amazing. 2,883 languages have at least portions of the Bible. The Bible is the only book written over the span of about 1,600 years. It has more than 40 authors from all different walks of life, including kings, military leaders, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, tax collectors, musicians, scholars, and shepherds. It was written in several different locations. Moses was in the wilderness. Jeremiah was in a dungeon. Daniel was on the hillside in a palace. Paul was in prison. Luke was traveling. He was on the road. The Apostle John was exiled on a big rock called Patmos Island. And of all of these locations span over three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. It was written in the valley and on the mountaintop. During David's reign, there was a time of war and famine. During Solomon, a time of peace and prosperity. It was written in several different languages. The Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew, along with some Aramaic. The New Testament was written in primarily Koine Greek, also some Aramaic. The Bible includes all different kinds of literary styles. So we have poetry, song, historical narrative, law, prophecy, autobiography, satire, memoirs, romance. So if you've ever read the Song of Solomon, a little bit of romance in there, if you know what I mean. If you've ever read it. Portions of the New Testament are personal correspondence. So all of Paul's letters are just that. They're handwritten letters to the churches and to Timothy and Titus. The Bible is so diverse. There's no book like it at all. Amen? And I'm not even just talking about the content. I'm talking about just simply the way the Bible was formed throughout history. There is no book like it in the history of the world. And yet, you will hear people question its authority and truthfulness all the time. You'll hear people say things like, well, the Bible's no different than any other book. Or, it is a divine book, but it's not totally divine. Error has crept in over the years. It's corrupted, and there are parts of it that are not true, or parts of it that have been changed over the years by the Catholic Church who are trying to control people. And you'll hear all kinds of really kind of goofy ideas about what the Bible is and what the Bible isn't. And so, for us as Christians, we got to know for certain if the Bible is reliable, because if it is not, we're in deep trouble, right? This is a huge, huge deal in the lives of Christ followers, because the Bible is where we get the truth about who God is and how all things work together according to His purposes. And so we got to know, is the Bible reliable? So let's talk about that this morning. I want to start with the external evidence for the reliability of the Bible. I want to start here because I feel like it's a bit nearsighted to begin talking about what the Bible says if we're questioning whether or not what the Bible says is even accurate. That doesn't hold up in court. That's like a lawyer saying, Your Honor, my client is innocent. And the judge is like, well, how do you know that? Because he told me so. Right? That would never hold up in court. There needs to be evidence. There needs to be witnesses. If the Bible is true, if the Bible is reliable, then surely there are witnesses, there is evidence throughout history that proves its reliability. Now, I want to give you a disclaimer right up from the beginning here, okay? The first part of this message, this external evidence portion, is highly history-driven. If you're someone that doesn't do well with historical dates and you don't like history really at all, you're not really big into detail-oriented stuff, then hang with me because we will bring this around to a practical point, but we got to talk about the historical element of this because there's a lot here that really, really says a lot about how much we can rely on the Scripture and the truths that are presented in it, okay? Okay, so most of us know that the Bible that you have this morning in your hands, it's mostly probably in English. Some of you may have a German Bible. But most of us have an English Bible, right? Okay, and we know that the Bible is translated from the original languages, like we talked about a minute ago, to the English language. But we also have to talk about what we call manuscripts. Manuscripts are simply copies of the original writings in the original language that we have access to. So what that means is, as Christians, and when translators begin translating the Bible into a language, they're using the original Bible authors wrote their messages down on scrolls or parchment or whatever they used, and then that was copied, 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 and we have one of these manuscripts somewhere a ways down the line that we utilize to translate then into English. In other words, we don't have the original handwriting of the original documents of the Bible. And this is a criticism that people will use. They'll say a lot of things like this is a little bit like the game Telephone, if you remember the game Telephone in kindergarten, right? Where one of the kids chooses a word and whispers it into the other kid's ear, Pocahontas! And then it's whispered, and it's whispered, and it's whispered, and the teacher says, what was the original word? And they're like, Donald Trump, right? And it's totally different. Like, it makes no sense. How did Pocahontas turn into Donald Trump? And so they'll say the same thing. Like, the Bible, there was this original document, but after translation, or copy after copy after copy, somewhere along the line, Pocahontas becomes Donald Trump, and we can't trust, then, the Bible, because we don't know what the original documents actually said. So let's talk about the accuracy of the manuscripts that we have first. It's a much greater challenge to talk about the accuracy of the Old Testament versus the New Testament. The New Testament's it's not simple, I don't want to say that, but it's much simpler than the Old Testament. The New Testament was written about 2,000 years ago, which is a long time. The Old Testament, on the other hand, somewhere around 3,500 years ago is when it began. And that's a conservative estimate. It spans over a much longer period than the New Testament does. The New Testament really doesn't have that much of a span from the beginning to the end of its writings. Jesus, for example, the resurrection, death and resurrection of Jesus, scholars will put no later than about 36 A.D. Okay, 36 A.D. The last book of the New Testament to be written is Revelation, and we date that no later than 96 A.D. So we're talking about from the time of the death and resurrection of Jesus to the last book of the Bible being written, about 60 years. That's not that long. I mean, in the grand scheme of things, 60 years is not that long at all. And the conditions during that time were much better than they were in the Old Testament. The materials used to write were much more available. They had kind of figured that process out 2,000 years ago, even as old as that sounds. They had access to a lot of things that would allow them to write. The oldest book on the Old Testament, on the other hand, is more than likely the book of Job. And that may sound strange to some of you, because you may be thinking, well, what about Genesis? It has the creation of the world and all the beginnings. And that is true, but who wrote Genesis? Moses did. Yeah, Moses. And Moses comes way after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. So we know that Moses wasn't like the starting point of the history of the world. He is just given a revelation by God to how this all happens. Job, on the other hand, there's a lot of reasons for why we date that older than Genesis, and we don't have time to talk about them this morning. But just know that the oldest Old Testament book is probably Job, and it's probably somewhere in the realm of 1800 to 1900 BC. That's totally, by the way, speculation. We really don't have a great way of dating Job. That's how old it is. But it's old. That's all you need to know. Exodus, on the other hand, the Exodus of Israel from Egypt is much, much easier to date. There's a passage in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. It says this, in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel. Now, this is a seemingly boring passage if you're doing like a morning devotional. But for the purposes of dating the books of the Bible, this is actually a very beneficial passage. We know from history that the fourth year of Solomon's reign was 967 BCE, before Common Era, but we're in church, so we can say before Christ, okay? 967 BC is when the fourth year of Solomon's reign took place. Now, according to this passage, the fourth year of Solomon's reign, 967, is 480 years after the Exodus. So we know the Exodus happened in 1447 BC. It's pretty old, okay? The last written Old Testament book is either Malachi or Nehemiah, written somewhere probably around 400 to 450 BC. So we're still talking from 1447 to 400 to 450, about 1,000 years in between the Exodus and the last book of the Old Testament. This is a very long time, a very, very long time. And as a result of this, we don't have any of the original copies of these books of the Old Testament. What we do have is a copy of text called the Masoretic Text. And by the way, this is another argument that people will make. How do you know that the copy of the Old Testament that you have is accurate? If you don't have any of the originals, how do you know? How can you be for certain that what you have in your Bible this morning is the same thing that was written when it was originally written? We have something called the Masoretic Text. The Masoretic Text was written by a group of Jewish scribes in around 500 to 900 AD. Okay, so this is 500 to 900 years after the time of Jesus. They are very, very accurate copies of the Bible that we have of the Old Testament. And the Masoretes had a very strict system for how they copied each manuscript that they were copying. Let me give you an example of how this process worked out. They would first wash their entire bodies before they would begin writing. They would wear special robes before they entered into the room to begin writing. Every scroll had three columns with a precise number of words and consonants. They numbered every word from first to last. They marked exactly the middle word of the entire scroll. So they would count from first to last and then pinpoint the middle word. When they were referencing God at all, every time they would write a reference to God, they would wipe their pen clean out of reverence for His holiness. Anytime they wrote His covenant name, Yahweh, before they would write that name, they would go and wash their entire bodies again. Every time. Think about the amount of times you see the Lord capitalized in the Old Testament. That stands for Yahweh. Every time they wrote that, they would go and wash their entire bodies again before they would write that name out of reverence for God. When they were finished, they would count the words from front to back and back to front. They would count the consonants from front to back and back to front. They would pinpoint that middle word and count words and consonants going forward and backwards. Now, at the end of this whole thing, if there were two mistakes or less, they would correct them. Three or more, the entire scroll was destroyed and they started over. This was a seriously, seriously tedious accuracy that they went for. They took it very, very seriously. However, the argument still stands. This is only 500 to 900 AD. That's not that old. That's a long time after the originals were written. And that is the oldest copies of the Old Testament that we had until about 60 years ago. And in the 1950s, some shepherds in a place called Qumran found what we call today the Dead Sea Scrolls in a cave. The cave was dark, it was closed off, and they were in these clay pots, which allowed the manuscripts inside to be preserved for a much longer time than any of the other documents that we have. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, all of the Old Testament books were contained in them, with the exception of the book of Esther, and there's a pretty good reason for why that probably wasn't in there at that time. We don't have time to talk about that either. But still, okay, we have all the Old Testament books, with the exception of Esther, going back to the 2nd or 3rd B.C. So these are significantly older than the Masoretic text. And anyone want to take a guess at how much or how similar the Dead Sea Scrolls are to the Bible that you have in your hands this morning? Almost exactly alike. In fact, the changes, the differences are so insignificant, it almost doesn't even make sense to mention them. It's like the difference between spelling the word Savior the American way, S-A-V-I-O-R, and the British way, S-A-V-I-O-U-R. It changes nothing in the content or the meaning of the words. They're very, very insignificant changes that probably had to do with just simple writing styles going from to the 2nd or 3rd century BC to 5 to 980. But still, some people may be thinking, but well, who cares? That still doesn't really prove anything because you just said that the Exodus happened in 1447. You're telling me the Dead Sea Scrolls, as old as they are and as accurate as they are, only go back to the 2nd or 3rd century BC. There's still about 1,200 years in between when they were written and when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. So how do we know we can trust the Dead Sea Scrolls? And I have a great and simple answer for that. Because Jesus did. And if Jesus did, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us, right? The Dead Sea Scrolls actually predate the time of Christ. 2nd or 3rd century BC up to the 1st century AD when Jesus lived. So these were documents that were already in circulation by the time the Lord of glory walked on the earth. And Jesus quotes Moses, he quotes the prophets, the New Testament writers quote Moses and the prophets over and over and over again. You would think that if there was some error, there was some possibility of documents in circulation that contained error in them, we'd get at least one warning in the New Testament, and we don't. There's not a single warning in the New Testament that says, be careful, be on watch, be aware of false documents that are claiming to be sacred writings. They're not. You never see this happening in the New Testament. I want to give you a truth, a simple and yet beautiful truth, and I want you to hold your Bible up when I say this. Hold your Bible up in the air. The Bible, and there's a lot of phones being held up, that's good. The Bible that you are holding is the same Bible that Jesus had. That's amazing. That's amazing. The Bible that we have access to, the Old Testament, specifically, is the same set of documents that the Lord Jesus Christ himself had read from, spoke from, quoted from, taught out of the synagogues. We have access to the same thing. Our copies of the Bible, our manuscripts of the Bible are extremely accurate. They're extremely accurate. You can trust the Bible. What about the number of manuscripts? This is a great one. The number of manuscripts. You know how many net manuscripts we have of the Old and New Testament? 24,000 copies of the Old and New Testament. We have 6,000 alone in Greek. We have 8,000 alone of the New Testament in Latin. We have several thousand of the Old Testament. And listen, you will never hear, when we're talking about historical documents, historical writings, there is nothing that even comes close to the number of manuscripts we have of the Bible. You will never hear someone say, you know, I'm just not sure that we can trust Plato's writings. I don't know that we can trust the accuracy of them. You want to know how many manuscripts we have of Plato? Take a guess. 7. We have 7 copies of Plato in the history of the world. We have 24,000 copies of the Old and New Testament. You want to know how many copies, manuscripts we have of Caesar? 10. You were one off. 10. In fact, you can add up some of the great historical writings that we have going all the way back to antiquity, and they don't even come within a fraction of the number of manuscripts that we have of the New Testament. If people treated the Bible the way they treated historical documents, the Bible wins 100% of the time. There's not even a competition. It's not even the same game. 24,000 manuscripts with nearly identical writing in them, spanning from the 2nd to the 3rd century BC all the way up to today. That's amazing. So we have accuracy, we have numbers. What about the confirmation of Scripture? In other words, if what we have is true, and I mean specifically the 66 books of the Bible, surely somewhere in history we see that being confirmed in writing, right? Our manuscripts must be confirmed in history. And as it turns out, this is also very true. And it happens actually very early on. The Old Testament writings begin being confirmed very, very close to the time that the New Testament was being written. We see the collection of Scripture, or the canon of Scripture. You've heard this terminology before. Everyone heard that, the canon of Scripture? This comes from the Hebrew word kane, which is the word for stalk or reed. And the ancient Israelites would use these stalks or reeds to measure things. So when we say the canon of Scripture, what we mean is that they took the documents that they had that claimed to be sacred writings and measured them to see if what they're saying adds up to the rest of what we have. That's how we get the canon of Scripture. And it is very early in history when we begin seeing this. Around 100 to 150 AD, Melito of Sardis, a bishop of Sardis, which is now modern-day Turkey, writes a letter, and in his letter he says, I have now learned accurately the books of the Old Testament. And the only books that are included in his list are the books that are in your Old Testament today, with, once again, the exception of Esther. And there is really a good reason for why that doesn't happen right away. But not even 100 years after that, Eusebius, another bishop, followed by Origen, another church father, give their list of the Old Testament. And in their list, only the 39 books of the Old Testament are included in that list. There's nothing extra. And Esther, by the way, is in those lists by that time. Now, some of you may be thinking, doesn't the Catholic Bible have more books of the Bible than ours does? And that is true. The answer to that is yes, but that doesn't happen until the Council of Trent in 1557 AD. So this is 1,300 years after the Bible has been compiled, collected, and canonized before the Catholics begin doing their crazy Catholic things where they change and add, and, you know, we love them, pray for them. But they did add some books to the Bible. What about the New Testament? When is the New Testament confirmed in history? And in fact, it's actually even earlier. History tells us that the Apostle John discipled a man by the name of Polycarp, and Polycarp in turn discipled a man named Irenaeus. Both Polycarp and Irenaeus write about the New Testament and include already accepted books of the New Testament. Polycarp begins writing in 115 AD. This is 20 years after Revelation is written. This is not that far removed from the writing of the New Testament. Irenaeus writes a very extensive book called On Heresy in 180 AD, where he includes several of the New Testament books in his writings as well. Justin Martyr writes about it in 165 AD, Clement of Alexandria in 200 AD, and by 367 AD, Athanasius of Alexandria gives a full comprehensive, canonized list of the entire Old and New Testament books, and all 66 books, and only 66 books, the ones that are included in your Bible this morning, are in his list, canonized and accepted across the board by churches from that point forward until 1557, when things begin happening in the Catholic Church. Listen, you can trust the Bible. You can trust the Bible. The accuracy of the manuscripts is nearly perfect. The number of manuscripts we have are extremely large, and history confirms that what you hold in your hands this morning is the Word of God and only the Word of God. There is external evidence, and it's good evidence. But what about the internal claims? In other words, what does the Bible say about its own reliability? We know that we can trust the manuscripts. We know that they're accurate, but what do the manuscripts actually claim? And I want to look at a few verses this morning with you. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. Timothy was a young man that was much like a son to the Apostle Paul. Paul discipled him through much of his life. In fact, he even calls him my son, Timothy, in his writings. He leaves Timothy in charge of the Ephesian church after Paul plants that church. So we know he plants the churches in Asia Minor. He leaves Timothy as the head pastor of Ephesus, the Ephesian church, before he leaves. So Timothy is a pretty big character in the New Testament. And Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says this in chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, let's break this down a little bit, and let's talk about the language here for a minute, because we're going to learn some things from the original language that are very telling about the direction that we're going. What first of all, is Paul talking about here? Scripture. Right? He says all Scripture. And the word for Scripture in Greek is the word graphe. It's used 51 times in the entire New Testament. All 51 times that this word is used, it is referencing the Old Testament. Because remember, the New Testament it's not in existence yet. Paul is writing it as we speak. Okay, so it's talking about the Old Testament. Anytime you see that word Scripture, graphe, it's pointing back to the Old Testament. We know that's the case for this passage as well, because the verse before that, verse 15, he says, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Another reference to Moses and the prophets. Anytime you see Scripture or sacred writings, what are we talking about? The Old Testament. Are you following me here so far? Okay. What does he say then about these Scriptures? He says they're breathed out by God. Imagine God breathing the words onto the page as he writes. The word here, theonoustos, it literally means God breathed. Literally, this first part of this passage translated is all Scripture is God breathed. Okay? Paul is saying, Timothy, you can trust the sacred writings. You can trust the Scripture. Remember, they're breathed out by God. They're from the Lord himself. You can trust them. And why? Because they're God-breathed, how does this benefit us? What does he say? He says they're good for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training, and righteousness. And I want you to notice the two categories that Paul includes here, because this is really important for us today as Christians. The first two things he says is related to doctrine or theology. He says they're good for teaching and reproof. In other words, they're good for teaching us who God is and reproving us about who God isn't. So sometimes we have these ideas about who God is or what God is, and when we read the Bible reproves us, it corrects that bad belief, and it teaches us who God actually is in reality. But notice, Paul doesn't just stop there with theology. He moves from the theological realm into the practical realm, and he says it's also good for correction and training in righteousness. This is more of a practical, day-to-day living thing. In other words, it corrects your bad behavior, and it trains you in godly behavior. He's saying, trust the Scriptures. They're breathed out by God. They're beneficial for you, both theologically and practically. You can trust them. They're good. Now, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, so you'll go left from 2 Timothy. Luke is the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, third gospel. Luke was a physician during the New Testament time. He was not an apostle, but he did travel quite frequently with the apostle Paul, which worked out well for Paul because Paul was getting beat up a lot for the sake of the gospel, and he had a doctor with him. So this was great. Anytime he got bruised up or banged up, the doctor was there. He didn't even have to call him. It worked out really well for Paul. And Luke is the author of the Gospel of Luke. And I want to read the first four verses of chapter 1 here. He says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus," that's the reader of the gospel, "so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." Okay, so verse 1, he says, many have undertaken to draw up an account. In other words, there are a lot of people writing about what happened with this Jesus guy. There's lots of people concerned with writing down what happened. What happened was huge. It was monumental. A man died and he rose again and he had all these miracles and he claimed to be God. And so we need to write these things down. They're important. Many are doing that. And where are they getting their info from? Are they making this up? Is it coming to them in a dream? Are they imagining this? No. Verse 2 tells us, "By those who from the first were eyewitnesses." These were people probably still alive by the time Luke is writing this. These are people who actually walked and witnessed the miracles and the teachings and the death and the resurrection. They were there. They saw it with their own eyes. They were firsthand witnesses. Now why? Why write these things down? Verse 4. "So that you may know the certainty of the things that have been taught." So you won't ask, is the Bible reliable? That's the whole point. You may be certain when you read the scriptures, this is true. It happened. It wasn't just made up. It didn't just come to me in a dream. I went and talked to people. I interviewed people. And I want you to notice, remember like I said, Luke was a doctor. He's a physician. So he's not just your average guy. He's a very educated guy. This wasn't him scribbling down his sort of half-baked notes. This is post-doctoral level stuff that he did. He did research. He interviewed these people. Now this does present a little bit of a problem though. Because notice, in the first passage that we looked at, Paul said all Scripture, talking about the Old Testament, is breathed out by God. But then we get to Luke, and it doesn't look like God is breathing out anything. We're just hoping that Luke and the rest of the New Testament writers were honest guys. And I don't know about you, but as good of a doctor as Luke may have been, and as educated as he might have been, and as much research and interviewing as he might have done, that's not as convincing as God breathed in my book. Am I right? Right. Okay, I want you to look at 2 Peter chapter 1. You're going to go back right now. 2 Peter 1. Now, Peter is a monumental deal in the New Testament. Remember, Jesus walks in his ministry. He has 12 disciples that he does ministry with. But even within the 12, there are three that were sort of in his inner circle that knew Jesus very intimately. They saw the highest of highs, the lowest of lows of Jesus' life. And that was Peter, James, and John. So Peter was in the inner three. I mean, he saw the transfiguration. He saw everything at a very, very intimate level. And Peter writes this. He actually starts before verse 20. He says, "We have a prophetic word." He's talking about the writings of Scripture. And once again, we're talking about Old Testament writings here, okay? And he says this in verse 20 of chapter 1. "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Did you get what he's saying? No prophecy, no scripture was ever written by the will of man. Well, I thought you just said that Luke did his own research and did his own interviewing. That sounds like the will of Luke. And that is true. He did his work. He did his research. But what this passage tells us is that as these things are being written down, God is working through them and they're being carried along by the Holy Spirit in conjunction with their research to record the things down that we have in the scriptures today. This is why you see things like in Hosea 11:1, where the prophet Hosea, talking about Israel and the Exodus, he says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." It's a beautiful passage, talking about when God called Israel, and Israel, by the way, is referred to as God's son several times in the Old Testament, talking about when Israel is called out of Egypt. He says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." But then you get to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 2:15, and Matthew applies this prophecy to Jesus. He says, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Remember, Herod the king found out that the Messiah, that the king of the Jews, was born. And so he issued an edict across the land to murder every male child 2 and under. And so Joseph and Mary take Jesus and they leave. They go to Egypt. And the passage tells us that they stayed in Egypt until Herod was dead to ensure that Jesus wouldn't be killed. And then Matthew says, this happened. They went to Egypt to escape Herod. This happened to fulfill the scripture, out of Egypt I have called my son. So wait, is this passage talking about Hosea? Or is it talking about Jesus? Or I'm sorry, Israel? Or is it talking about Jesus? And the answer is yes. It is. It's talking about both. This is the beauty of the scriptures, guys, is that the Bible claims not only human authorship, but also divine authorship. That men, prophets set apart by God to write these things down, did their due diligence. They didn't just like sit by a candle probably with their eyes closed humming while words came to them. They wrote according to what was revealed to them at the time and in their own time. And Hosea, if you were to ask Hosea, what was that prophecy about? He would have said, it's about Israel. And it was about Israel, but God also had it written in such a way that it would also prophesy for the coming Messiah. It would accomplish two different purposes. Hosea could never have known that that was going to happen some 600, 700, 800 years ago. I can't even predict what my afternoon is going to look like. You don't know what tomorrow is going to look like. You can't accurately predict anything. We can probably predict the Cowboys will lose, but beyond that, right? But listen, you see this happening all over the Old and the New Testament. You see it happening all over the Old and New Testament. Flip with me to two chapters later, 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. And we'll end with this. And this might help tie up some loose ends. Because still, we're really only talking about the Old Testament, right? We already agreed, graphe, it's used 51 times, it only means the Old Testament. All of these references about prophets and God-breathed and God-inspired, they're all really only talking about the Old Testament. We're still left with this problem of accepting the New Testament authorship based on more than just research. And this is where it's gonna take it to a new level. Read with me in 2 Peter 3, 15 to 16. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. So Peter is talking right now about Paul's letters. Okay? The letters of Paul in the New Testament. And he says this, as he does in all of his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. I love that. The Bible just called the Bible hard to understand. Some of you are like, I have such a hard time understanding the Bible. So does the Bible. It's beautiful. Peter says, there are some things in Paul's writings that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Now, did you catch that at the end? As they do the other scriptures. There's that word graphe again. And it only means the Old Testament, God-inspired, Holy Spirit-inspired writings. And what Peter just did here is he just put Paul's letters up on that same level. He just said, these people will twist Paul's letters as they do the other scriptures. So we see that the New Testament, before it is even completed, began being looked at as the same as the Old Testament, in the sense that they were inspired by God. They're profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. You can trust them. They're carried by the Holy Spirit. God breathed them out onto the page in the same way that He did the Old Testament. You, listen to me, you can trust both the Old and the New Testaments. You can trust the Bible. They're inspired by God. They're breathed out by God. So we have external evidence, accuracy, number, and confirmation. We have the internal claim that both the Old and the New Testaments were God-breathed and inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to our last point. We'll end here, the eternal impact. You know, perhaps the greatest evidence that we have of the reliability and the truthfulness of the Scripture is that when you look around in this room today, there are living, walking, breathing testimonies to its own truth. Amen? Yeah, that's clap-worthy. When you look around this room, there are lives changed, there are families changed, there are husbands and wives changed, there's marriages changed. If the Bible is not true, it deserves an Oscar. Because it is getting results unlike any other book in the history of time. To quote Francis Schaeffer, one of the great theologians and philosophers of our time, he said, "Obey the Bible and it will prove itself true in your own life." Listen, no one ever submitted their lives fully to Jesus Christ, centered their marriage and their family on the gospel, led a life of repentance and faith, trusted God with their children, their finances, and their career, lived with integrity and character, sought the wisdom of God, was slow to speak, quick to listen. No one ever made it their chief mission in life to say, less of me, more of you, my flesh and my heart may fail you, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever, and then get to the end of their life and say, man, I totally regret that. You never hear this. No one will ever say that. No one will ever trust God and obey Him totally and get to the end of their life and say, I really wish I wouldn't have done that. But in fact, you hear all the time people that say, I really wish I would have. I really wish I wouldn't have turned my in the other direction, turned my attention away from the Word of God. I really wish I wouldn't have neglected what God was saying to me for so many years through so many people. I wish I would have brought my life in line with the Bible. Then I might have my marriage and I might have my children, or I might not have made such destructive choices. I wish I would have done that sooner. At the end of the day, I guess what I'm trying to say here is the question is not really, is the Bible reliable? There's plenty of evidence that suggests that it is. It's not a question of the reliability of the Bible. The question is, am I willing to obey it? Am I willing to obey the Bible? You can know all the external evidence, and there's tons of it. There's mountains of scholarship. You can know every textual criticism and the archaeology and the church fathers' historical writings. You can break apart every verse in the Old and New Testament and know Greek and know Hebrew and know Aramaic, and you can know every nuance of every prophecy ever fulfilled in the Old and New Testaments, and if you're not simply willing to do what it says, then it is all for nothing. That's what James says in James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Will you be a doer of the word? That's our desire at City on a Hill. Man, we love the Bible here. We value the Bible. We treasure the Bible. We trust the Bible. And we want you to as well. So here's how I want to end. If you have a good translation of the Bible, and I want to give you a few recommendations. I use the ESV, the English Standard Version. It's a very good word-for-word translation. James uses primarily the New American Standard, the NASB, also a word-for-word translation. The NIV I'm not as big of a fan as, although I will say it's a good translation, but it is a paraphrase. And so you need to know that when the NIV or when the New Century Version or the NLT, when those, the message is way out there, when you use those Bibles, know that when they were translated in paraphrases rather than word-for-word translation. You want a good word-for-word translation. If you have one of those Bibles that is good to study with, then I want to challenge you, get in the Word of God 10 minutes a day, every day. That's all I'm asking. That's all we want. 10 minutes a day, every day. How many minutes a day? How many days? Every day. Okay, now, if you do not have a good translation of the Bible, or you do not have a Bible at all, maybe you have a King James Version of the Bible that you have a hard time understanding. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but we speak English a little differently than we did in 1611, right? If you have no Bible at all, or you don't have a good, legible, understandable version of the Bible, then today before you leave, we want to give you an English Standard Version of the Bible as a gift to you, as our commitment to say that we love the Word of God, we believe every person should have access to what is written in it, that is understandable, that is legible. It's not very pretty, it's not leather, it's paperback, okay? But it has all the same words in it that mine does. Okay? It's the same thing. And so I want you to come up at some point, either after, if you're in the back, we also have some in the Home Point Center and at the Welcome Desk. I want you to take one of these as a gift from us. Now listen, if you have a Bible and it is collecting dust on a shelf somewhere, please don't take this. Okay? If it's curling up in your back car window, okay, from the sun because it's been there for 6 weeks, just go get your Bible and use that Bible. But if you don't have a good translation of the Bible, we want to give this to you as a gift so that you have access to the Word of God and begin reading this how many minutes a day?
10.
How many days?
Every.
Listen, you can trust the Bible. You can trust what's written in there. The question is, will you be a doer of what's written in there? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just an incredible composition of words, different authors, different times, different languages, different locations, God, and it all comes together and it all has one central claim that you are God, that you are deserving of glory, that you are merciful and slow to anger, and that through your Son Jesus, you have made a way for us to have relationship with you for eternity. And God, we thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, that we'd all be excited about the Word of God, and we'd be pumped up about the accuracy of the Word of God, but that we wouldn't fail to just be a simple doer of the Word of God. Help us with our obedience. Help us see the errors in our day-to-day lives and be corrected by your Scripture. We thank you for a church that values and loves your Word, for it is the only truth that we stand upon that reveals to us who you are. God, I pray for those in here that don't know your Son Jesus, and I pray that maybe they've had some questions about the accuracy of the Bible. Maybe they think that it's just like any other book, and I pray, God, that as small of a sample size of evidence and claim that we've talked about here this morning, that it would be enough for them to see that maybe there's more to the Bible than what they've previously thought. And I pray you'd open their eyes and give them faith to begin investigating to see that there is truth. Lord, we love you. We submit our lives to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.